Let me take a look at it.
I think it's okay now.
Okay. Well, good evening, everyone. I'd like to welcome you all to the Book of Esther, our study in the Book of Esther. And it's really been a blessing for me, and I trust it has been for everyone else, those who come and are here during our study at church, and those of you who are watching live streaming. I want to begin this evening with a real life illustration. Probably the most perfect illustration that I could ever come up with. You know, I'm sure we've all felt a little bit of intrepidation at some point in our lives, kind of fearful of something. Know we had to go somewhere and we were very uncomfortable about it, maybe even worried about it, and fear and trepidation. Well, that happened to me today when I had to go to the dentist's office and I had to get a root canal. And you can imagine going in there. And I asked several people if they would be willing to take my place, and of course I had no takers. I remember when I first went there about a week and a half before that, because I've been having a toothache for a little bit, and the lady at the desk, the registration lady, she said to me, why did you wait so long to come in? And I thought, that has got to be the silliest question in the world. Nobody likes to go to the dentist. Well, then also, too, while I'm sitting there waiting, now this time they had made the appointment for me, so I'm sitting there waiting, and I'm looking, and they've got this hilarious sign up on the wall. And this is what really pulls it together into our study today. And it's the sign said, "The dentist said I need a crown." And underneath it said, "I know, right?" Meaning, hey, I deserve one. Well, I bring that up because Esther had to go in to the king's presence. She did not know whether she would find favor or disfavor. If she found disfavor and she was not allowed to go into his presence because he didn't summons her, it could even be death for her. And so she asked the Jews to pray, her fellow people to pray, to fast, and we assume pray, for 3 days. And she did that, and now comes the time, chapter 5, Esther chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, when Esther has to go before the king. It could cost her her life. She went in there with fear and trepidation. And we'll see exactly what happens. I've entitled this sermon as Esther's Entrance to the King. And we'll see if we can't get chapters 5 completed, these 14 verses completed this evening. But before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask you to teach us tonight by your Spirit. Cause our hearts and minds to be attentive to your word, to understand it properly, and then to apply it properly. Father, there are certainly applications in Scripture, and chapter 5 of Esther is no exception. I just ask, Lord, that you bless us for being here this evening, bless us for studying your word, and Father, would you give us things to not only take home and apply, but actually put them into practice. And we'll thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, just quickly, let me just go through the context of the chapters. Chapter 1, I've entitled it Celebration and Cancellation. The celebration was that the king had a celebration and had all of these people come and visit, all of these dignitaries. And then he asked his wife, Queen Vashti, to come before and stand before the crowd, to which she refused. To which she was canceled, to which she was deposed. That's the background of the book of Esther. Chapter 2, we find replacement, and revelation. The replacement is that the king sought over the whole kingdom all of the young virgins. Esther was one of them. And finally, she was the one who was picked. She replaced Queen Vashti. She became queen. And her uncle or cousin, older cousin, Mordecai, who raised her, heard of a plot that there were these conspirators that were going to kill the king. He told Esther, and she told the king, and this revelation was something that spared his life. Chapter 3, we have promotion and plot. We see the promotion of King Ahasuerus. He promotes Haman. All of a sudden, he comes in chapter 3. He is promoted to one of the highest positions. And then because Mordecai does not bow to him, because he's an Agagite, and Agagite and the Jewish people go back to the Amalekites when they attacked the Israelites when they had just come out of bondage, and they were very vulnerable and they were attacked. And so Mordecai refused to bow to him, and now comes this plot to not only kill Mordecai, but all the Jews. And the king, unbeknownst to him, signs this decree. We moved into chapter 4 last week, and I call it the tears and time. The tears because now Mordecai is in remorse that he did not bow down before Haman. He probably was not so much distressed about not bowing down before him as much as he was what plight had come upon the Jewish people. He meets with Esther after fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He meets with Esther's servant, who's going back and forth between Mordecai and Esther. And he says to her that she most possibly has been raised up for such a time as this. Well, now we come to chapter 5, and this is her time. Her time is to go before the king. But as we said before, it was in much trepidation and fear, because if the king did not allow her to come unsummoned, which she wasn't summoned, then it could cost her her life. And so she came with fear and trepidation. What we're going to see is that she goes before the king in verses 1 through 4. We're going to see then that Haman is invited to a banquet. Esther prepares a banquet for the king and Haman, verses 5 through 8. Then, verses 9 and 10, Haman is encouraged, for the most part, until he runs into Mordecai again, who is still acting in a similar way, and now Haman is filled with rage. Verses 11 through 14, Haman goes home, complains and commiserates, and his friends and wife tell him, why don't you build a gallows and hang him? And so that's what he decides to do, this grand scale gallows. And that's the end of the chapter. But the plot is being set. Well, let's go ahead and take a look, and we'll begin with verse 1 of chapter 5, Esther chapter 5, verse 1. It says, now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. Now, a couple of things here as Esther prepares to seek the king's favor. It mentions that it's the third day. Esther had asked Mordecai to spread the word to the Jewish people that they would do a three-day fast. Doesn't say the word prayer, but I think we've all assumed that it's not talking about if you stop eating for a couple of days, God will do whatever you want. It's the idea of that you're fasting and seeking the Lord in fasting and prayer. Esther kept her word. She fasted for 3 days, and at the end of 3 days, that's when she decided and determined to go through with this and to approach the king, even though she was unsummoned. She goes to the inner court after she puts on her royal robes. Some say that she put on her royal robe, that this was an indication to the king of who she was. It was a very important thing, a prestigious, and so she wanted really to put on her best foot forward as she was going into this very difficult situation. But she goes to the inner court, and it's very interesting. What you get here is the inner court is on the edge of the king's rooms. And at the end of the king's rooms is the king's throne. So how's this for drama? You see Esther come to the edge, there at the inner court, but not into the room. She's on one end, and the king is on the other. And now the waiting begins. She waits there to see whether it will be her life or it will be her death. Someone wrote, "The Persian court under Darius had created the separation of the king in order to enhance his majesty and dignity." This was written by the historian Herodotus. "For Esther to cross the threshold of the entrance is a recognized invasion of an almost sacred space." So part of the reason why this is the way it is because it became part of the Persian law to dignify the king. He had to summon you. If you came unsummoned, he could allow you to speak and give you favor, or it could be against his disfavor, and it could be your death. Well, everyone knew this. We went back in chapter 4. Esther, chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter, so that he may live." And she remarked that she hadn't been summoned in 30 days. So the drama is there. She's on one end of this room and he's on the other. Well, we come to verse 2 and we find good news. The golden scepter is going to be extended to Esther. Verse 2, "When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court," and of course he would have known she was the queen, but she also would have been in her royal robes, and it would have been very, very easy to distinguish her. "When the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter, which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter." So this fear and trepidation, at least in the first part, is answered. She has the king's favor. Now she has a request that she has to ask him, and the request is going to be the revealing of the plot of Haman, but we're not going to actually see that totally play out until chapter 7. There's a lot of drama between now and chapter 7. But when the king sees Esther, immediately she gains his favor. And just to make a comment about it, when we talk about gaining favor in the scriptures, first of all, it's always in the precedence that the person has first gained favor with the Lord. This whole idea of gaining favor in the sight of God and man has to do with gaining favor in the eyes of the Lord. We go back to even Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. It says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Moses, the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Interesting, Mary, Jesus' mother, the angel tells her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And then finally, what we looked at on Sunday, when Jesus was 12 years old, his parents left without him, then they came back. The chapter ends with, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And so the idea is, if someone is going to find favor in the sight of a king and God is in control of all this, they first of all have to find favor in God's eyes. But then there needs to be godly and righteous character. And the two seem to go hand in hand as you go through the scriptures. If you have righteous character because you're following the Lord, many times you find the favor of men. When you do what's right before the Lord, many times it finds favor with others. I mean, who would have a problem with you for being humble? Who would have a problem with you with loving one another? Who would have a problem with you with helping one another out? So this idea of righteousness lends itself to favor of men, but it ultimately is the favor of God. And the king offers the golden scepter. As we said before, this idea of the golden scepter, that's just part of the protocol. If the person finds favor, he extends the golden scepter. And if he doesn't, it means disfavor and the possibility of death. But Esther doesn't have to worry about that. He extends the scepter. Now, it tells us something very interesting. It says that she touched the scepter. That also is part of the protocol. I would imagine if the king hands the scepter out, the person comes in, doesn't touch the scepter, he could find himself in the disfavor of the king. Probably this is also along with bowing before the king, bowing and touching the golden scepter. Anyway, Esther does this. And we're going to find out throughout not only this chapter, but the remainder of the book, Esther doesn't do things just for the mere protocol. You can tell by the context of the book that her heart is sincere, and she does these things out of character. Well, verse 3. Now that she's there and she was unsummoned and the king's given her favor, he wants to know, what are you doing here? It says verse 3. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given you." Wow, talk about favor. This is great. So she really did find favor in the king's eyes. But let me just kind of work through this. The word troubling in the NASB is troubling. It's in italics, which means it's not there in the original Hebrew. But that's probably a good rendition of what it should be. What is it that you want, Esther? What can I do for you? What is the problem? What caused you to go and do this unusual protocol? Something must be important. So the king wants to know. Not only does he want to know, but he's in favor of her. He really has given her his favor. And he makes this comment, even to the half of the kingdom, it shall be given to you. Now, it has been expressed that this is probably a royal colloquialism. It probably is just something they said. He probably isn't going to give half of his kingdom, but it's kind of like, ask what you want and I'll give you everything except the whole kingdom. But nevertheless, it shows that she has gained his favor. Okay, that much we know. And by the way, in Mark chapter 6, verse 23, we see the same thing. It says, "And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to the half of my kingdom." So it's a reference that seems to be used throughout biblical history. Now, she's going to give him the reason why she came into his presence. And it is part of the reason, but it's not all of the reason. And I don't think she's lying and being deceitful. I think she's being very cautious. I think she wants to be calculating, be wise, be discerning, because she's not out of the woods yet. Yes, she is in the king's presence, but when she goes to talk for the life of her people, the king could be upset because Haman really is third in the kingdom. You would have the king, then the queen, and then Haman. Perhaps he really likes Haman. Perhaps he really liked what Haman did. Perhaps the king really does want to annihilate the Jews. Oh, and by the way, she never told him that she was Jewish. So the plot thickens. However, she says she has already prepared a banquet for the king and also for Haman. It's a private banquet, but both the king and Haman are invited. Now, she at least calculated this much. So let's take a look at verse 4. And by the way, there's some amazing things here. Verse 4 reads, Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for them." Now, one of the things that we're going to see not only in this chapter but other chapters is the utmost respect she has. I imagine it's somewhat protocol to begin, "if it pleases the king." But as I said, we're going to see that this becomes Esther's known character. She's respectful. She's humble. She's submissive to the king. Her initial request is that she's prepared a private banquet and she's inviting the king and also Haman. So as we take a look at this, this is kind of interesting. She's not quite ready to say what she's going to say. She's going to prepare this. She's going to do something good. Kind of reminds me of the time when someone came up to visit the elders. They wanted to meet with the elders. I guess they had an issue that they wanted to discuss. It was nothing major, but they brought up a tray of cookies, chocolate chip cookies. I don't know if you remember that. So it was almost like what Esther did. Here's some chocolate chip cookies. And while we're all delighting in the wonderful taste of chocolate chips, she brings up this issue. Anyway, it wasn't a major issue anyway, but we really appreciated the cookies. Well, Esther does a similar thing. She provides this banquet. Now, it does remind me the idea, and you can even see this principle sometimes in Scripture, where if you are going to say something difficult, it's best to say something good and encouraging first. If you go in and you just say something very difficult and controversial, that's how it starts and that's how it's going to end. But if it begins with some sort of tranquility, peace, we're on a good leg, then these other comments could be met. But the idea again is she's still in difficulty. She doesn't know how this is going to work out. We have verse 5 then. Verse 5, we're going to see a change in plot. Now we're going to go away from Esther and the king, and we're going to look at Haman. Now this will be picked up next chapter, so we'll see more of this. But there's still some things going on. It's not completely the end of Esther and the king, but really at this point, it's Haman now becomes one of the key figures as he's invited to this banquet. And again, remember, he's the one that got the king to sign, whether fully known or not fully known, to sign the decree to annihilate, the permission to annihilate all the Jews everywhere and confiscate their property. That's Haman. Well, verse 5, it says, "Then the king said, 'Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires.' So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared." Now, we're really looking at the king here. The king is excited. He's excited. Probably he's going to get a break from all of the royal administrative duties. And here comes his queen. What a wonderful break. He hadn't seen her for 30 days, it said in chapter 4. So she's there, and she was a delight to his eyes. And then she prepared this banquet. Oh, my word, how thoughtful. This is going to be good. So he says, quickly, go get Haman and bring him in here so we can get this thing started. And then it goes on to say that the king and Haman went to this banquet that she had already prepared. So this kind of took place rather quickly. Now, when they get there, when the king and Haman and also Esther are there at this private banquet, the king, you know, kings aren't dumb. It's rolling around. What is it that she wants? This is going to be great, but what does she want? And we're going to see that in verse 6. And what he's going to do is he's going to mention this colloquialism again. You can have, ask whatever you want, and I'm going to give it to you. You can have half of the kingdom if you want. So he truly is now there for Esther's support. Look at verse 6. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." I think we're past protocol. I think we're beginning to see the king's heart. Esther really did find favor. And I think we're also seeing Esther's heart. It's not just for protocol. It's not just to get what she wants. We're going to see that these things that come out of her mouth are really from her heart. But the king is probing her at this time. Well, she's going to answer in verses 7 and 8 in part. She's only going to answer in part. As I said, this isn't going to be answered until ultimately chapter 7, and we're in chapter 5. So let's read verses 7 and 8. So Esther replied, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." Well, before we get into why did she postpone, or was that a calculated thing from the beginning, I want to just take a look at Esther's submissive attitude. Again, I don't think she's just, you know, watering and buttering up the king. Look at the comments she made. First of all, it's, "If I have found favor in the sight of the king." And that's a humble thing. She's recognizing that she didn't have to find favor in the king's sight. She said, "And if it pleases the king," in other words, okay, and then once I get to say my petition, that it's up to you and your pleasure. And then she finally says, "I want you and Haman to come to a banquet which I prepared, and then whatever happens after I give my request, I will do whatever the king says." You know, when someone approaches you like that, that grips your heart. That moves your heart. And you could see that the person isn't trying to manipulate you. The person isn't trying to rip you off. The person isn't deceiving you, but that they are sincere. That's the key. And she's already got King Ahasuerus hook, line, and sinker, but that wasn't her ultimate goal. Now comes the $64,000 question. Why did she not just come right out and say, "Haman is going to annihilate my people"? Possibly, the king would have granted her that immediately. Esther had been wisely calculating her approach to the king with her request. We've seen that. Remember the fasting, then the royal robes, then careful to do the protocol, and then here's the respect. So she's been wisely calculating. She wants this right. If she gets it wrong, if she gets the king's disfavor, it will cost her her life, possibly. It really could. If Haman gets the king's favor and he's going to carry out the demise of the Jewish people and it's found out that she's Jewish, like Mordecai said, don't think that you're going to escape this either. So she's calculated this. But Scripture doesn't provide whether she got cold feet all of a sudden or if she originally intended to prepare a second banquet. We don't know. Perhaps she was going to ask the request at the first banquet, but discerned that it was better to wait for the next day. I don't know. You know, she probably went in there and thought, well, maybe I'll say it right away, but maybe I won't. And she's thinking through her mind a couple of scenarios. If that happens, I'm not going to go further with it. I'll just wait. Maybe the king was being pretty slap happy. There's old Haman slapping him on the back. This is great. What do you think, boy? I'm so glad you're here with me. I'm so glad you're sharing this. Maybe something like that happened, and she thought, maybe this isn't the right time. I don't know. That is speculation. We don't know. But she did know, and she took it very seriously, that this could mean death, so she had to do this right. A couple of commentaries make this comment. A sensitive audience can imagine her pause, perhaps to steady herself if she is faltering under the pressure. On the one hand, it may be that she spontaneously puts off the moment when she has to expose the treachery of the king's favorite advisor and declare her own identity. On the other hand, the pause may represent the next step in her calculated scheme to undo Haman systematically. That was Phillips from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Constable writes, Esther must have had a very good reason for postponing her request of the king, since delaying it opened the door for any number of complications. That's a good thought. She, things could happen in the next 24 hours. For example, the king's mood might have changed, or Haman might have discovered the reason for the banquet. So she's still trusting God, and I'm sure she's praying at this time. She had the Jewish people fast, and I'm sure it was fasting and prayer, and that's what she's doing right now. Well, at this point, we're going to see it going to go completely to Haman. So it's as if we're watching a play, and we had a scene there between Esther and the king. Then the next scene, Haman is brought in, and he's going to be the key figure for a while. But Esther and the king are there, and then all of a sudden now, the next scene is about Haman and him alone. Notice verses 9 and 10. Let's go ahead and read 9 and 10. I almost wish the very first part of this was one verse, because it said, then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. He was happy about this. He was happy that he had been invited to a private banquet with the king and with the queen. Little did he know that it was going to be to his own demise. So he's excited, but that is short-lived, because as soon as he goes out of that part of the kingdom and goes through the gate, who does he run into? Mordecai. And that gives him a bad day for the rest of the day. It says, but when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Verse 10, Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house, and sent for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. Well, let's kind of work our way through this. So he is very glad. He thinks it's very special. Maybe he thinks it's another promotion. But as soon as he sees Mordecai, Mordecai still sees Haman as the Agagite. Mordecai is gagging at the Agagite because he remembers what they did to the Jewish people long ago. And evidently, Haman remembers some things, just like the Hatfields and the McCoys. Now, before, the problem was that Mordecai didn't bow before him. Now, Mordecai was sitting, and he was supposed to give him respect by standing up and trembling, giving him respect and fearing him. But he didn't. Mordecai wasn't going to do that. And so now Haman is filled with rage. But we see one thing here. There's one part of a verse that gives some sort of a good quality to Haman in this instance. Haman controlled himself. So he had the control. He didn't unleash his punishment on him immediately. However, though, you get the idea that it's not graciousness that he was controlling his anger. You get the idea that, yeah, I'll be quiet now, but you're going to get yours. Or to go by the adage today, you know, don't get mad, get even. And by the way, that's not biblical. But that's what Haman is doing. He's not going to get mad at the moment, but he's going to get mad later and he's going to get even. Well, we're going to take a look at this. And he goes home and what does he do? He complains. Doesn't that sound just like us? Something happens and we're able to control ourselves, but as soon as we go home, man, the grumbling and the complaining comes out of our mouths. And by the way, the Bible does look at grumbling as sin. So we want to be careful about that. But Haman, this is what he's about. We get to see his character. And as we look here, it says, he went to his house and he sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. This is the first time we see a mention of his wife. Well, from verses 11 to the rest of the chapter, he's going to complain and commiserate with his friends and with his wife. We pick it up in verse 11, and we're going to see him boasting. Basically, he's arguing, why in the world doesn't Mordecai like me? Look at how many times I've been promoted. Look at all of this. I'm not such a bad guy. Verse 11, he says, then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. So he's beginning to say, look, I don't know what the problem is. I'm not a bad guy. The king thinks I'm good. I've been able to accumulate riches and glory. I'm part of the upper crust. I'm part of the upper echelon. I'm a somebody. Why does he treat me like this? He talks about the number of his sons, and he ought to give his wife some of the credit with that. You know, she's the one that carried the sons for 9 months. Someone said he may have had up to 10 sons. And this is, in that day, was a great thing. Are you thinking of the heritage that you're going to pass on? You're a force. You have a dynasty. And so he sees that. He then talks about his promotions. And he mentioned every promotion. So this is a real bragger. You know, he's telling you, you know, it's one thing to come and say, yeah, you know, something really great happened to me the other day. I was promoted by the boss. But to sit down and make your audience sit down and listen, let me go through all the times the good things happened to me from the king. And not only that, but how he surpassed these other officials and princes and servants. You know, one would wonder, knowing Haman already, if some of that he didn't do by hook and by crook. So in other words, probably deceit, probably dog-eat-dog, probably, crush somebody's opportunities. You just wouldn't put him past it. The scripture doesn't say. And then finally, look at verse 12. This is very interesting. He's even going to include, why, just today, the queen invited me to a private banquet between her and the king. Surely I'm a good guy. Surely Mordecai should have showed me respect. Verse 12 says, Haman also said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow, also, I am invited by her with the king. So he's probably thinking it is his promotion or some sort of praise, and he's just thinking of it the wrong way, but he's about to find out eventually. Well, in verse 13, he gives his heart. He shows how much hatred he has. A blind hatred. Verse 13, he said, "Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." So he has all this prestige, all this money, all this dynasty, and yet he hates Mordecai so much that he's consumed with it, and he can't even enjoy what he has. And we would all say, that is just wrong. And yet, at times, we let things consume us, bad attitudes or whatever, and we don't see the blessings that God has given us. But anyway, he's not encouraged, and he's consumed with hate for both Mordecai and the Jews, and he's going to take it out on the Jews. That's his plan. And we're going to see, here comes a plan to first take it out on Mordecai. Verse 14, Haman's friends suggest the gallows. Look at verse 14. Good friends, nice guys, and a wife. Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, "Well, here's a solution." And they talked to him about reconciliation and peace. No, they didn't. They said, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Now, a couple of things here, but can you see the drama? The drama has now just been increased. Esther didn't give her petition to the king. She decided to wait until tomorrow. Haman's friends are plotting to hang Mordecai before the banquet. Wow. So the plot thickens. But nevertheless, looking at this, first of all, he obviously has evil companions. He's obviously one of them, or else he wouldn't have evil companions. And look at his wife. You know, she's added in this as well. Birds of a feather flock together. And here they are, and here's his wife, you know, chiming in. The solution was not to reconcile with Mordecai, but to have Mordecai hanged. And not just hanged. The gallows that they're preparing for him, it says, were 50 cubits high. Now, 50 cubits, one cubit is a foot and a half. If you multiply that times 50, you're going to get 75 feet. This thing is going to be 75 feet high. Now, why? You don't need to hang a man that high. Well, it's going to be a public display and humiliation. Everyone will see. They don't even have to get up close to see. They could see from a distance. He's that high. And they're all going to witness the humility and the shame and the death of Mordecai the Jew, even though Esther is his younger cousin who is also a Jew. Now, just quickly on a note, we had mentioned before when we talked about gallows and hanging on them, those two conspirators were hanged on the gallows. The wording in the Hebrew here suggests not the Western type of hanging where they have a guy sit on a horse and they put a rope around his neck and they give the horse a swat and the horse begins to run. And the next thing you know, the guy is hanging there. Of course, there's many Western movies where his partner and friend shoots the rope. Yeah, right. Shoots the rope and he's freed. Anyway, this is the kind of gallows that's probably not a rope around the neck, but is probably impalement, as we said that before. And even John MacArthur writes, "Gallows, it's a stake on which a human would be impaled to death. and or displayed after death. 50 cubits, approximately 75 feet, or almost 8 stories high. Perhaps the gallows involved displaying a shorter stake atop a building or wall to attain this height. So we'll talk more about that next week, next chapter, because we're going to see some more about the gallows, and we'll even go into chapter 7. Now, a couple of things I want to make practical for us. The first thing I want to mention is, have you ever heard the phrase, perception is reality? That's a philosophy that basically says that, you know, the perception you have and everyone else has is really the reality. That's not true. There is a degree of that. If you think of media, and media is only going to give you one side of it, their perception of it, and then all of a sudden that's reality. Many people believe it. But perception is reality. That philosophy is also that you can change your future. You just change your perception. Well, there's probably a grain of truth in that, but that's not true. Perception is not reality, but what is reality is the Lord and His will. That's what's reality. And here, Haman is demonstrating that. He has this perception that all is going to go well. He can do whatever he wants. He's still going to be invited to the banquet with the king and the queen, and he will be okay. His perception is not reality. It's not reality when the Lord is involved. It reminds me of Jeremiah, who wrote that the people are believing peace, peace. And that's what the false prophets were saying. Peace, peace. False prophets get it wrong all the time. It is very interesting how some of these false prophets in these days have made predictions about the vote that were wrong, have made predictions about COVID that was wrong. It's just very interesting that you can't trust a false prophet. But in Jeremiah's day, they were saying, peace, peace. And God said, there will be no peace, and judgment is right around the corner. That describes Haman. One other thing, too, as we think about this, this describes what will happen in the end times during the tribulation at the Lord's second coming. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, it says, now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So that is going to happen in the tribulation. But for us, we cannot say, well, you know, perception is reality, and let's try to change perception of what everybody else thinks about us or the situation and change our own perception, and then that'll be the new reality. No. God's truth is reality. The Lord's will is reality. And perceiving the Lord's will is reality, not perception itself. Perceiving the Lord's will in Scripture is reality. Reality is following the principles of God's Word and perceiving that God does all things for His glory. So that's the first thing. The second thing I want to mention is blind hatred, because it's so obvious in Haman. He had this blind hatred towards Mordecai and the Jews to the extent that he could not enjoy his life. Because as soon as he thought about Mordecai or ran into Mordecai, his day was done. He was consumed mentally and emotionally with hatred. Now, Scripture talks about such evildoers, and it says that they can't even sleep unless they think about evil and do evil. Can you imagine that? I mean, the believer, if he's having trouble sleep, he may try praying, he may read Scripture or try to quote Scripture, and he'll be asleep in no time, because the devil would rather have the believer asleep than for praying to the Lord. But seriously, in all accounts, Psalm 36 verse 4 says, he plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. And then in Proverbs 4:16, for they cannot sleep unless they do evil. And they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. So they're constantly thinking about how to bring evil upon someone. It shows that there's no fear of the Lord in their heart. And it also shows, even in spite of what they would tell you, there is no peace in their hearts. I want to go back to Psalm 36, and I want to read verses 1 through 3. So we read verse 4, where they're not able to sleep, and they're trying to think upon it upon their bed. But Psalm 36, 1 says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has, listen to this, he has ceased to be wise and to do good. When you are consumed with hatred and those types of sins, when you are consumed, wisdom, cool heads, cool thinking, rational thinking is out the window. And that's why these things must never be a part of a believer's life. We must never have hatred in our hearts to be consumed with it. We must remember that at one time we were enemies, not politically, but enemies toward God, until we heard the gospel and trusted in Christ. So God saved his enemies, us, through Christ. And so we need to apply that across the board. And I'm not talking about anything politically, and not suggesting that, you know, there's not any legal actions that can be taken or methods that can be taken to change things. I'm not talking about that. But what I'm talking about is, it doesn't matter who it is on the planet. When we're thinking about sin and sinners and enemies of God, Christ died for enemies. We were one of them. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, raising our fist, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We were under the wrath of God. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That is an encouragement for us as believers, that even though we sinned against God, proved that we're sinners, totally depraved, which means that we could do any sin, and sin had affected every aspect of us, Christ still came and died on the cross for us. That ought to at least remove the idea of hatred. Now, we may not agree with everything, and we don't have to. We have to agree with what's right and what's biblically. But as far as opportunities, I think no matter who it is, we ought to share the gospel with them. The gospel ought to be brought. We would probably sometimes say, well, that person can't be saved. Let me remind you, he saved you, didn't he? He could save them. Salvation is not about us. It's about the Lord. The last thing that I want to mention is, and I said in the beginning of the book of Esther that we would from time to time revisit this subject. I want to look at Esther's submission. Okay, so this isn't where I'm picking on the women, because I want to say again, and I've said this a lot of times, and almost every time we've talked about submission, submission is not just for women. First of all, that was the character quality of Christ. Therefore, we all ought to emulate it. But we have to exercise submission to the Lord. We find out that we are subservient to the Lord. We're subservient to authorities. And again, I'm not saying anything political of what we should do or what we shouldn't do. But I'm just teaching what the scriptures say. We are to be submissive to one another. It says that even in the scripture. And again, I'm not removing the role that the husband has and the wife has. Husband, the leader of the home, spiritual leader. Wife is to be submissive to him. But I just want us to all know that, hey, it's not just women have to be submissive. Men have to be submissive, and rightly so, because our Lord was submissive to the will of the Father, and it's a beautiful character. It's the character quality that brought you and me salvation, brought salvation to us. But with that said, I'd like to just point out Esther's submission. And we see it in this chapter, and we'll see it more. Then I'd like to look at the results of such submission. First of all, Esther showed submission to the Lord, I believe, when dealing with difficult protocol. She was doing it to save the Lord's people. That's what this was all about. She knew it could cost her life. What do you do when the Lord wants you to do something, but it could cost you your life and have fear and trepidation? What do? You submit to the Lord. We always ought to submit to the Lord. But then it goes beyond that, and we see that with the king. And I really don't see the context pointing to Esther was just going through the motions of these things to fool the king, or because it was going to cost her life. I think this is the beauty of Queen Esther. Not only outward beauty, but also inward beauty, that really submission is something that we all ought to emulate, Christ's submission, but wives and women should emulate this submission. Now, I know it's not a good topic. It's not a good topic at all. There is hardly anyone in the world that agrees with this unless they're a Christian. And to be honest with you, a lot of Christians have moved away from this position. But you know what? We are going to be submissive to the Lord. We're going to be submissive to His Word. We're going to talk about these things. And I believe that the benefits far outweigh anything that the world could offer by not being submissive. Well, Esther showed submission when she waited for the king's acceptance. She didn't just stomp her feet. She didn't argue. She didn't come overbearing. She didn't barrage him. She didn't do any of this. But she went with fear and humility and stood there and waited for him to acknowledge her. Now, I'm sure many would say, that's a horrible thing, and you know, this is hatred towards women. No. The Bible talks about that such character is beautiful in God's sight. Has nothing to do with men being dominant or better than women. That's not it at all. We're both created in the image of God. Woman doesn't have to go through her husband in order to go to God. But what is the role that the woman ought to have? It says in Scripture that she needs to be respectful and submissive. And the husband is to be loving. So, you know, that's something to preach about too. He's supposed to be the spiritual leader. That's something to preach about. He's supposed to be the spiritual leader, and he's supposed to be loving. But whether he's loving or not, she is to be submissive. Whether she's submissive, he is to be loving. And neither one is to go, nah, 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 nah. You know, I don't have to be submissive, but you have to be loving. Or I could be, you know, or the other way around. Anyway, Esther also showed submission when she touched the king's scepter in the usual protocol. She's the queen. She's second in command. And she followed this protocol, this humility, this respect. And she did that, and probably bowing as well. The scripture doesn't say it. Don't know for sure. But one would just understand it. And again, I think this is a beautiful character. Esther showed submission when she did something good along with a difficult situation. You know, she just didn't go in there and act like a bull in a china closet and demand her way. She, you know, this was thoughtful. This was caring. This was going to do something good before, you know, a difficult topic is going to be brought up. She showed submission when she emphasized the king's favor. You almost see her tripping over her words, but she's not. And she's not manipulating. She says, if I have found favor, if it pleases you, and in the final decision, it's up to you completely, I will be settled with whatever you decide. Let me just say something here. The beauty of this is that a man will struggle with someone who's trying to take his position. Okay, he will struggle with that. And if that means that the wife is trying to struggle with him over his position, that's just tough for a man. But if the wife shows that she is submissive, if she shows that she's not out to take his position, she's just offering a suggestion, and he can do whatever he wants as the final decision, he lets down his guard, and he begins to say things like, "You can have half of the kingdom." You know, maybe the man would say, "You can have, you know, half of my gun case. You can have half of my hunting paraphernalia." There's this idea that the man is more congenial in that way. He knows he's not having to struggle for his position, and he is a lot freer to show his love. And that's exactly what Esther did. Now, the result of her submission, I believe, initially, is how she got to be queen. I mean, she didn't just start being submissive, you know, the day before the pageant. This had been her character all along, and it shows. It shows in the way she talks. It shows in the way she acts. And I believe this is one of the reasons why the king chose her, not just for her outward beauty, but for her inner beauty. And lo and behold, she shows up unannounced, unsummoned, and he's like, "Esther, what can I do for you? Ask anything." So the result is that she gained the Lord's favor, but also, I believe, the king's favor as well. I believe this kind of reminds me of Mary. You know, we just went over some of the scriptures in this Christmas season. And how about Mary when she found out that she was going to be with child, even though she was a virgin? She probably already thought about, what are they going to say? She said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." Wow. That is an attitude to emulate. She basically came to the point where the king, if you're looking in verse 5, go to Esther 5:5 with me again, because I want to point this out. It says in Esther 5:5, "Then the king said, 'Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires.'" So she is at the point now where he's willing to give her her desires because of her great submissive character. We're going to see more of her submission throughout the book, and we're going to see more of the results to come. But again, what a beautiful character quality is in a woman, the submission. But what a beautiful character quality is in a man who emulates his Lord. And we're, for all of the conundrums that were discussed about Esther and Mordecai, we are seeing her character come to the forefront. We're going to find out what happens in the rest of the story. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you for this book. We thank you for the wisdom in it. We thank you for the examples in it, both good examples and bad examples. When we believe that perception is reality, no, it's not. Reality is reality, and you determine reality. And when we know your will, when we follow your principles, we are in line with reality. And Father, we pray that no matter how difficult things get, we ought to be like Christ, and we ought to love our enemies. That doesn't mean that we just give up these things and freedoms without going through the legal processes at all. But it does mean we act like Christians when we go through them. And Father, also too, we just ask you now that we might emulate Christ in our lives in every character quality, which would include submission. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.